That is, I assume that you'd have some level of interest, either that or Derek has something on every one of you from his years as a cop and he just forced you to be here, or he'd release that information to the public. I assume you have some knowledge and interest in a subject, let's just be honest, would not attract a whole lot of people in broader evangelicalism today. The solas of the Reformation, how they're relevant today. If we were doing a prophecy conference, we wouldn't have enough room for everybody. If we were doing something about how Barack Obama's name adds up to 666, or Donald Trump's name adds up to 666, or you put them together, they add up to 666, who knows? We would probably just bust the walls out. But instead, we're talking about something such as this, and that is the issue of the solas. Why in the world would we care? And many people, we live in a generation where history is pretty much irrelevant. You can walk down the street today in many places in the United States. You can walk onto many university campuses and ask them simple questions like, what was involved in Pearl Harbor? Who attacked who? Who eventually won that war? And you're going to get blank stares from sometimes history majors, which is not a good sign for the future of our country, I can assure you of that. And then you go a century back and ask about anything in regards to the Civil War and who anybody was, and no one knows any longer. It's a stunning thing. And so because of that, the idea of Christians being concerned about their place in history just doesn't make any sense to almost anybody anymore. And I grew up in a sort of fundamentalistic background. And I've said it many times, but it's true. Church history began with Billy Graham. That's about as far back as it went. Why should we worry about those other people? Because they did not dress like us. They did not look like us. And so why should we be concerned about them? And so obviously, it was at a later point in my life, becoming an adult, that I came to realize, you know, if what Jesus said is true, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, might want to have some idea of what has actually transpired in the building of that church. And if the Spirit of God indwelt those people the same way the Spirit of God indwells us, maybe there's something I could learn from them. Maybe we don't have to reinvent the wheel every generation. This could be really cool. And so obviously, over the years, that's something that has taken up a lot of my time. I love the subject of church history and love to teach on the subject of church history, but it puts us in an unusual situation in evangelicalism today. And so when we come to the solas of the Reformation, only basically a certain group of people even know what they are or seem to care about it, and yet situations such as what took place in Munster, and then many of the situations that we face within the church today, likewise, are directly relevant to the solas of the Reformation, and especially the material and formal principles of the Reformation. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing I would like you to know before you leave this room this evening, and I would imagine many of you do know, even if not necessarily with the same terminology, is I want you to know what the material and formal principles of the Reformation were. We will have a test at the end, and you will not be allowed to leave until you get it right. And so what were the formal and material principles of the Reformation? Well, when we talk about formal and material, the material principle was the substance of the preaching of the Reformation. What gave the Reformation such power? It had to have had power. I mean, Rome had been a rather corrupt system for a very, very long time, and yet had managed to maintain control over the religious life of Europe for a very, very long time. So there had been proto-reformers. There had been people like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and people like that. Why hadn't it happened before when it happened? Well, that's a long story that I can't go into this evening. But one of the answers to that was the power of the message of the Reformation. And if you think of what was being preached, fundamentally what was being preached was justification by faith, that a person could have a right standing before God, not as a result of an endless cycle of penances and sacraments and works and indulgences and pilgrimages and everything else that Rome was demanding and offering, but instead could be made right before God on the basis of what someone else has done and by faith in his work. And so the material principle of the Reformation was the sola that we call sola fide, faith alone, not faith in isolation, not faith separated from the rest of the work of God. That's how it's often misrepresented. But faith alone in opposition to faith plus, and then you can start the list from there. This addition, that addition, whether it be sacraments or whatever else, all the righteous acts of saints and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Faith alone, be careful because people will attack you on this. They'll misrepresent it. When you hear faith alone, it's never faith in isolation from the rest of the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. It is faith alone as the sole instrument by which God justifies, because it's that empty hand of faith that can grasp the hand of grace that is God's. That's what he extends, is that hand of grace. If you put anything in it, if you try to bring your own goodness and your own merits and anything else, you put something in there, you will not be able to grasp that hand of grace. And so when we say faith alone, not in isolation, but faith as the only way that God has determined is the way that we would come to approach him. And so that was the material form, the material principle of the Reformation. That was the substance of the preaching. And as I mentioned last night, it would be nice if we could go back and read John Calvin's sermons on the five solas. But there is no such thing as John Calvin's sermons on the five solas. And if you had ever said to John Calvin, how'd you come up with the five solas? He wouldn't have had a clue what in the world you were talking about. The discussion of the solas is a fairly modern thing. And you might say, how is it valid? Well, what historians and theologians have done is they've looked back upon this body of work. They look back upon the writings and teachings of the reformers. They've looked back upon the fact that, hey, Luther had to undergo development of theology over time. And when he wrote the 95 Theses, he wasn't where he was going to be in only 2 years, let alone 5 years or 10 years down the road. And so when you look at their own development, their own writing, Calvin's advantage of being a second-generation reformer, he's not inventing the wheel. You've already had Luther and Zwingli having all those problems on their own. And so he can be a little bit more systematic, a little bit more consistent in his writings. When we take that whole body of literature, we find particular principles that gave form and function to the theology that we possess today that came out of the Reformation. And those five solas are the things that we identify as central to giving the character to the Reformed theology that we would have today. And so one of those is sola fide. And it's interesting that four of the five are very closely related. You have sola fide, justification by faith alone, but that's based upon sola gratia, by grace alone. And that is through Christ alone, solus Christus, to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. So you've got four of the five, and they're all primarily defined soteriologically within the realm of the doctrine of salvation itself. So the four of the five are really focused, and that makes sense. We struggle a little bit in our day, given, you know, the chances of plague breaking out tomorrow and wiping out a third of us are fairly small, okay? I mean, I suppose it could happen in a Hollywood movie. We are playing with the human genome now. I Am Legend? Was that the movie or something like that? That's coming if we're not careful. So I suppose stuff like that could happen. But you and I don't live in a world where, for example, we have all the little munchkins running around and lots of kids. That's a good thing. But we don't live in a world where a woman would have to expect to have 10 live births to get one through to adulthood. Okay? We don't live in a world where giving birth led to mortality nearly a quarter of the time. Luther lost a child in infancy. Calvin lost a child in infancy. This was a part of life. Calvin showed a tremendous love for his congregation when he was pastoring in Strasbourg before he was called back to Geneva. The plague came into Strasbourg. Most people fled Strasbourg. Calvin refused. He ministered to the sick in his congregation. Zwingli did the same thing and came down with a plague, but recovered. So this was the world they lived in. It was a world where death was a reality that you saw all the time. We don't live in that kind of world anymore. We don't even take our kids to funerals. It was not long ago. We all know this, and you probably know this more in this part of the country than a lot of people do on the coasts. But it wasn't long ago that everybody would live in the same house for generations. So you saw great-grandpa and great-grandma age and die. You saw grandma and grandpa age and die. You the people who were close to you, you saw the dead body. You knew of mortality. This changed you. This made you think about the fact that this is going to happen to me. And people today, man, we hide. We never talk about death. We don't even talk about death in the church very well. We just don't want to even discuss that. And I think that's why we struggle to understand why four of the five solas are on how you can know that you have peace with God and how that fits into the overall grand scheme, because they were still connected to history. They recognized that they honored those that came before, and they were concerned about those that had come afterwards. All we care about now is our 401k and our iPod. I mean, our generations, we don't care what happens after me. Who cares? I'm gonna be dead and buried. I'm just a chance, random accident of nature anyways. Why should I care about the next generation, the generation after that, my nation, my culture, my language? Who cares? I just don't see any concern about any of that. If you're concerned about that, you'd study history, so you know where in the world you are in history, but nobody does anymore. So things have totally changed. And so those four of the five solas are talking about my relationship to God, but not so much just focused upon me, because that was the other thing. People back then recognized life would be short. They could be cut off at any moment. They could get a disease that would, they didn't know what the disease was, but you could catch all sorts of diseases. It would take you out immediately. And so as a result, you didn't make yourself the center of the universe. The church had been going long before you came along. It was going to keep going after you were gone. And that reality of mortality kept you from making man the center. And so there is a danger. Sometimes we think about justification by faith, and it's all about how I can be saved, I can be saved, I can be saved. But the real idea was, how can mankind, how can anyone in any generation be saved before a holy God? It was centered on God. Reformed theology is a God-centered theology, not a man-centered theology. And that was one of its major powers against what had happened within Roman Catholicism, where you had developed a very, very much church-centered and hence man-centered concept of salvation. And so when you think of those solas, they do sort of go together. We'll be expanding more upon those tomorrow. But that's the material principle. So what's the formal principle? Well, what do you mean formal? When we think of formal, we think of the brother down here who, for some reason on a Saturday night, is wearing a suit with a bow tie. I think it goes with the mustache. I think it sort of demands the bow tie look to all go together. Except you'd have to do that every day, and I just can't handle that. So that's why I'm going kooji. Besides that, the one jacket I brought, I'd freeze to death. Thank you very much for the cold weather; it's helping very much. We think formal. There's formal. That's not what I'm talking about. What gave form? What gave the outline? What gave the structure to the proclamation of justification by faith? And that was the fifth sola, which in many ways is the foundational sola, and that is sola scriptura. Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Now make sure you get that. There's a paperback book back there on the back. Are those for sale? Okay, they're for sale. There's three of them left. Let's not have any fistfights over who gets them. But there is one called Sola Scriptura that I contributed to back in, I think 1993. How many of you were not in existence in 1993? Okay, very good. All right, I feel very old now. Could I have a walker, please, Derek? I'm going to need something up here. There is a my contribution is a lengthy chapter on church history that is as dry as the desert sands, but it's still important as far as some of the citations that are found there. But if you read carefully, be very, very careful. Sola Scriptura is misrepresented all the time. Its enemies, those who oppose it, especially Roman Catholic apologists, will misrepresent it all the time. They'll misrepresent it as saying that all you need is the Bible alone, as if you do not need everything else that God has given to his church, and the fellowship of the saints, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the example of those who've gone before us, and all the rest of that stuff is extraneous and irrelevant. And let's be honest, there are certain people who call themselves Christians that sort of act that way. They think it's them and their Bible under a tree. They don't need to be a part of the fellowship. They don't need to worry about what's gone on before. That, you know, it's just me and my Bible, and I'm just great. That's not what we're saying. Some people would call that solo scriptura. Not Han Solo, but similar idea, I guess. Sola scriptura is the idea that scripture, not in isolation to all the other gifts that God gives to his church, but scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. That even opens up the rules, opens up the door for other rules of faith. There's not infallible. Everybody has other rules of faith. You have things like the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession. There, most churches have some type of statement of faith to try to tell people this is where we are. You have to be able to differentiate yourself from, you know, the cult down the street that is slaughtering chickens in Sunday morning service. So, not for eating, but you know, something else. Anyways, and so you have other rules of faith, but they are subordinate to and to be corrected by the only infallible rule of faith, which is Scripture. And this, of course, was absolutely... Luther came to the conclusion of sola fide before he came to the conclusion of sola scriptura. He was forced to come to recognize sola scriptura by a very smart man by the name of Johann Eck. Johann Eck was Luther's lifetime nemesis. You're talking Superman's Lex Luthor, or whatever else, other kinds of things you have like that. Johann Eck was a brilliant guy. Johann Eck defeated Luther in debate early on in the Reformation, and Luther admitted it. And the reason was that Eck recognized that Luther was repeating the heresies of other people in the past, including the famous heretic, Jan Hus, who had been burned by the Council of Constance only 100 years earlier. And upon being faced with that challenge, Luther goes and reads Jan Hus, and he goes, yep, I am a Hussite. I am following Hus. And with all of that meant, the idea that he is now a formal heretic. And so Eck opposed Luther his entire life. He was one of the first people to be waving the red flag. This is a bad guy, look out, look out. And he was found to be correct from the Roman Catholic perspective. Eck pushed Luther with citations from the papacy and from the early church and things like that. And that's what forced Luther back to scripture, and to finally realize, look, I have to, if I have contradictory sources, if I've got the Bible, and I've got the papacy, and I've got these dogmatic statements here, what am I going to take? And the church says, you can't have the Bible alone. The Bible has to be interpreted in light of what the church has taught. And so they ended up with subordinating the authority of Scripture to later, not inspired, they didn't want to go that far, but later interpretations of the church. And this is what forced Luther to come to understand what sola scriptura was. So he didn't have that at first. He had a high view of Scripture, but he did not, until that challenge, really come to understand why sola scriptura was important, and then began to teach and preach that. So with that as a historical background, material principle, sola fide. Formal principle, Sola Scriptura. Why is that important to us today? Well, think about Munster. Think about the wild and crazy stuff that happens in our day. Not quite that wild or crazy. Well, okay, Waco, it got pretty crazy. But often we will be accused, look what happens if you believe in sola scriptura. You get all these denominations and all this craziness takes place, and it's all, look at what happened at Munster. What happened at Munster had nothing to do with sola scriptura. I had somebody just recently on Twitter challenge me because I said something along the lines of they used Jehovah's Witnesses as an example of how you can believe in sola scriptura but not even be a Trinitarian. I'm like, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in sola scriptura. Well, they always say, look to the Bible to me. It's like, well, if you know anything about what they believe, they do not believe that they can interpret the scriptures for themselves. Whatever the governing body tells them is what they have to believe. They do not believe in or practice sola scriptura on any meaningful level whatsoever. You've got to understand this. Well, they didn't want to understand that. But we have to understand what sola scriptura is. And it is fascinating to me. Think about this for just a second. When you think of denominations today that purposefully attempt to practice sola scriptura all the time, with all their theology, all their preaching, all their teaching, how much divergence is there between those churches in comparison to churches that specifically deny sola scriptura and do not even seek to practice it? Think of, what denominations emphasize sola scriptura and seek to practice it. They put it into their confessions. They really seriously say Scripture alone is, as we're going to look at, and if you want to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you might as well start with the classical passage. The term that Paul uses there, theanoustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. We just cut most of the denominations out because most denominations today do not really believe that. At least not in their seminaries and their leadership. And so take the denominations that really believe that Scripture, all of Scripture, not just parts, not just elements of the presentation, but that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that it is God's speaking. It's not God breathing into men's words. It's like if you hold your hand in front of your mouth while you're speaking, you will feel that breath. That's what Scripture is. It's God's very speaking. Take the denominations that believe that, and then that seek to try to make sure that what they believe is consistently founded upon solid principles of exegesis and hermeneutics. That's a small group. And every single one of those denominations is Trinitarian, believes in the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the coming again of Christ. They may disagree on the timing of that. But Christ is coming again. They believe in justification by faith. They believe in the saving atonement of Christ. They believe in the vital importance of the church. They believe in baptism, though they may argue about who should be baptized. And I would argue that that's one of the main areas of debate in that area, whether you're really being consistent with sola scriptura. The point is that these denominations, the areas of their divergence are going to be pitifully small in comparison to everybody who denies and does not practice sola scriptura. Think of all the charismatic denominations where you have people who can get revelations at any old time from God and compare their theologies and their nine gods versus three gods and whether they have balance in regards to the role of the Holy Spirit and just the whole realm of theology and everything that can be taught. You see a wide variety of stuff that is taught there. There are all sorts of, in contemporary Christian music today, you've got all sorts of people that are extremely popular who are not Trinitarians, but they speak in tongues, and so that's good enough, yeah. Right? So look at all of the churches that claim to be Christian but deny sola scriptura, compare what they believe, and you'll have everything from Unitarianism to polytheism in that mix. You'll have every kind of gospel. You'll have every kind of church structure, every kind of understanding of baptism and ordinances and everything else. It's a mess when you deny sola scriptura. When you believe it, it becomes a much more narrow spectrum of belief, and there's tremendous consistency there. So sola scriptura is extremely important, and it's extremely important today. And it's amazing to see how many people, even today, in the controversies taking place in the church. I have to stand back because I'm frequently involved in these controversies and look and make sure that not only am I not violating sola scriptura by bringing in external sources that will then end up defining key elements of the debate, but what I see so often is that the other side is doing exactly that. And I have to point that out, and it's a very, very key issue. So, with that said, where would you go to substantiate this idea? I mean, my Roman Catholic friends say, the scripture nowhere says sola scriptura. Well, if you mean that specific phrase, obviously. But is the principle that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith to be found in scripture itself? And the answer obviously is yes, it is. And I'd like to, in the brief time that we have, emphasize some of these. I realize for most of you, this is elementary. It should be elementary for all of us, but I want to make sure that we, you know, sometimes you just have to review the foundations and make sure you've got things firmly planted. I already mentioned that the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following section is what we would call a classicus locus. It is one of the classical texts that is directly relevant not only to the authority of Scripture, but obviously the nature of Scripture. And to me, the primary proof of sola scriptura is that there is nothing else but scripture that is described as having the authority that scripture itself has. You will find nothing anywhere else being described as being theanoustos, God-breathed, as being God speaking as men are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as God's very words, than scripture itself. And so if you're interested, I've lost track of how many times I have debated this particular subject, primarily with Roman Catholics, but one of the best debates took place in 1999 with a Jesuit scholar, Mitchell Pacwa, that's still available online. And if you listen carefully during the cross-examination, one of the questions I asked Dr. Pacwa was, can you show us anywhere in Roman Catholic teaching, a single word that Jesus said that is not found in Scripture? Has Rome ever defined dogmatically Jesus having said anything other than what we have in Scripture? And he said, well, no, there's nothing like that. Has the Roman Catholic Church defined anything that any of the apostles ever said that is not found in Scripture? No, there's nothing like that at all. So, when Rome talks about her living tradition and things like that, it becomes a theological Play-Doh to form anything you want and to fill in the gaps in your theology when you're teaching things that the apostles never taught. When you look at what Rome teaches about Mary, when you look at the bodily assumption and the Immaculate Conception and all these things, by the way, Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth of Jesus. This has to do with Mary, not Jesus. But when you look at the dogmas that have been defined about Mary, the apostles never even hinted at anything like this. And yet Rome will say this is apostolic tradition, apostolic doctrine. No, it isn't. No, it is not. So, when Paul writes to Timothy, this is his last letter to Timothy. Timothy is his dear child in the faith. Paul knows his time is short. And when you write that last letter to somebody, you're going to emphasize the important stuff. You're not going to be messing around with fluff. And so, having said that evil men are going to just get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, you're there in Ephesus. You're going to be a tough spot in the church. There's going to be hard times coming. When you're telling somebody, here comes the rough stuff, now you're going to tell them what their source of ammunition is going to be, what their source of and foundation is going to be. And what is it? You, however, abide, remain in the things that you have been taught and become convinced of. That's the term for which we get epistemology, by the way, knowing things. Okay, so we have someone in the back who is reading my mind and attempting to put the scripture on the board. Here's the problem. I'm not reading an English text. I'm translating the Greek as we go along. And so don't expect it to look like that. Because it's going to be different, but that's fine. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can check it out over there. But, for example, I'm going to disagree with the translation of what's on the screen here in just a moment. So just be aware that's going to happen. So you remain convinced, the things you've learned become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned these things. That refers back to his upbringing in a faithful family and faithful situation. And that from childhood you have known what? Tahiera grammata, the holy letters, the holy writings. Just another phrase for the scriptures. From a child, you've known the scriptures. And then it's those scriptures that are described as which are able to give you the power. They are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the only scriptures that Timothy knew from the time he was a child was what we call the Old Testament. I prefer calling it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the writings, and the prophets. The Old Covenant scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that's all he had. Well, he would have had it in Greek, called the Greek Septuagint. And so that's what he had. And Paul says, those are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I love to challenge folks. If you sort of feel like you've arrived, you pretty much know everything you need to know, maybe you've gotten a little bit apathetic about your faith, let me ask you a question. Could you prove who Jesus is and what salvation is in him without your New Testament? Without Romans, without John, without this text, they could. That's how well they knew what we call the Old Testament. We live in a day where a lot of Christians don't even really have a high view of the inspiration of the Old Testament, but that was not the case in this day. And so Paul says to Timothy, who is going to be dealing with deceivers and false teachers, you remain firm in your view of the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why are they able to do this? Because all scripture is theanoustos. It's not inspired. I know that's a common translation, but the problem is inspired is a Latin term. Inspiratus means to inspire. Spire to breathe in, breathe into something. When you breathe into something, we use that when we talk about Shakespeare's writings were inspired. They were breathed into with a special spirit. That's not what this word means. That's not what the Greek word means. That may be what Latin means, but the Bible wasn't written in Latin. And so when we think of theanoustos, it's the opposite. It's God breathed. It's what comes forth from God's mouth. It's a very, very high description of the nature of Scripture, and it is the only thing given to the Scripture, given to the church, that is described in this way. Now, within the very word, theopneustos, if you wanted to pronounce the pi in there, pneuma, spirit, so spirit is in there, spirit, breath, and certainly the spirit is given to the church. But when we're talking about an objective thing that has been given that becomes the standard by which you are to fight those who are seeking to deceive, so on and so forth. Timothy, you know what it is. It's the holy scriptures. All of those scriptures are God-breathed. All scripture. That includes some of those chapters in 2 Kings or Chronicles. Long lists of names. It's inspired by God. And don't fall into the trap of hyper-red letterism. I once had a discussion with somebody when I was quite young, and young in the sense of probably about 20 or 21 years of age, and we were going to talk about something about Reformed theology, and he said, if you can't show it to me in the red letters, don't bother showing it to me. That's a dangerous, dangerous perspective. Jesus certainly didn't have that view. Very dangerous perspective. A lot of people hold it. A lot of people, there's a whole movement called Red Letter Christians today, by the way. I didn't even know that. They tend to be more emergent, liberal, don't really like what's in the Old Testament, sort of Marcionites, but they're very popular out there, and they call themselves Red Letter Christians, and they're very much part of the liberal movement today. That's not a biblical concept. All Scripture is God-breathed. And because of its nature as being God speaking, it is profitable for the following things. For doctrine, didaskalia, teaching. That's where you get your teaching. You don't have to go down to Lifeway and get the most recent book to have a source for teaching. You better find that in Scripture. Now, hopefully what's at Lifeway is going to reflect what's in Scripture, but not the other way around. You want to know where, if you think you've run out of stuff from the Bible to teach, you got a problem. For doctrine, for reproof and correction, these two are two words that would tell us that even in those difficult, horrifically difficult church discipline issues, you don't have to go outside of Scripture. You don't have to be looking for something else or what the current trends are, anything else. The Scriptures, because they are God-breathed, are sufficient for this and for instruction in or training in righteousness. And that's the regular, disciplined lifestyle that leads to righteousness. The Scriptures are sufficient for these things in order that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. If you're being told you need to be doing a good work that Scripture does not equip you for, that's probably not a good work as a man of God that you actually are under any obligation to be doing. I remember challenging Patrick Madrid of Catholic Answers on this point in a debate on Sola Scriptura we did. Patrick, is it a good deed to preach and teach the infallibility of the Pope? And if so, show me how the Scripture equips you to do that. You can't do that because that's not something the apostles ever dreamed of about or ever believed or anything along those lines. If the man of God has been called to do it, the Scripture is going to equip him to accomplish that task. If you're asking the man of God to do something the Scriptures don't equip him to do, you're probably asking him to do something that you shouldn't be asking him to do in the first place. And so here you have this central text. And the key issue you must remember is the nature of Scripture. It is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. And anybody who comes along and wants to offer you something other than that, get them to tell you whether what they're offering you is truly theanoustos or not. Get them to make a commitment to that. That's vitally, vitally important. Now, but that doesn't tell us theanoustos, God breathed. Well, does that tell me, everybody wants a description of, how does Scripture come into existence? I mean, most of us, if you've been raised in the church, as I was, and I'm very thankful for the fact that I had a Christian upbringing, but there was a period of time where I had to sort of shed misunderstandings that I had about the nature of Scripture. I mean, I had my Bibles that my parents gave me. I still have those Bibles to this day. I've got the little Bible with the violation of the second commandment. No, I don't really do that. But the picture Bible with the zipper around it, that one? Anybody have that really colorful one with Jesus blessing little children? You know which one I've got? Oh, yeah. I've still got that. It's in bad shape, but it's still there. It's got all the little stickers I got in Sunday school in the front and stuff like that. And then I've got my first leather Bible, a brown leather King James, with print now it's so small I can't read it. But when you're six or seven, it's just fine. And I've still got all those Bibles. But when I got them, the Bibles just always looked like this. The Bibles always had thumb indexing and gold-edged pages, and it always started with Genesis and ended with Revelation and stuff like that. And we miss stuff, by the way, because of that. Remember when Jesus said that the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, would be held against this generation? Remember when Jesus said that? You probably don't, because that doesn't mean anything to us. We go, Zechariah who? What? That had such meaning to the people who heard it. You know why? Because where is Abel killed? What book? Genesis. And where is Zechariah, son of Berechiah, killed? Second Chronicles. Yeah, that's one of our favorite books, ain't it? Oh, yeah. I was reading it not just this morning. I memorized Scripture in there all the time. No, let's just be honest. We normally don't. It's almost as exciting as the leper passages in Leviticus. It's just not so sure. Here's the problem. In the Hebrew canon, the way they ordered their books, Genesis the first, 2 Chronicles is last. So it'd be like me saying to you, Genesis to Revelation. We all know what that means. That's the whole Bible. Well, when Jesus said the blood of all the prophets, and then he mentioned Genesis to 2 Chronicles would be held against you, what he's saying is the blood of all the prophets in all the scriptures are going to be held against you. They all got it. They all understood it. And we sit there going, who's that guy? I don't know. Okay, we move on. It's good to know some of those little background things to have that, keep that thing in mind. So we'd like to know, what's the mechanism? Because, you know, I just sort of figured, it just sort of came down like that. It's always been like, it hasn't. There's a whole history to how the Bible came together, and it comes together over literally 1,600 years and more than 40 different authors, and it's an amazing thing. And it didn't exist in the form that you and I have it for a very long period of time. And so we have those ideas, and then it's sort of like, well, what does inspiration mean? And so we even use the term inspiration, even though that's not necessarily the most technically correct term. And there are some people who think that if you have the highest view of inspiration, that what you really believe is that God turned all of the biblical writers into the modern equivalent of an MP3 player, or sort of an automatic writing thing, you know? And so one day, Paul was sitting around, he was reading the Sunday paper, and all of a sudden, Paul to the Romans. Here it comes. Keep the papyri coming. We can't miss anything here, you know. Okay. Boy, it's long. We got more papyri. I don't know. It's a long letter. You know, this type of thing. That's how we think. I mean, how did this work? I mean, was it a flop sweat, you know, and all of a sudden he comes out, oh, I've got a revelation. And I mean, that's how Joseph Smith did. That's how Muhammad did it. You know, how does this work? And then when you learn the languages, what's fascinating is I remember once I started, you know, second, third year in Greek, you start reading enough that you start going, you know, whoever wrote 1 John did not write Hebrews. Because 1 John we call baby Greek. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 2. That's why you read 1 John first. When you finish your first year, that's what you normally finish up with, is reading 1 John. Very simple vocabulary, very simple grammar. Hebrews, 10, at the top. It's horrible. You just struggle. The same person didn't write those two. And so some people are like, oh, you're denying inspiration. You're not saying God didn't do it. No, we've just got to have a big enough doctrine of inspiration to deal with the reality that even when you're reading Paul, when you read Romans and then you read Galatians, Paul was very calm and orderly in Romans, and he is angry in Galatians. It rushes and skips verbs and just rat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat, which makes sense when you actually read it, because that's what's going on. But even the same author can end up having different styles, and obviously John's style in the Gospel is different than John's style in 1 John. And so how do you put all this together? Because there's a style there. There's something going on there. Well, I think probably the best description that is given to us in Scripture as to exactly how this happens, and it's interesting, they have changed the titles. This is in the Nestle Allen 28th edition. They've changed the titles of the books. Turn with me, let me find my page here, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Again, one of the classical passages. And here we have, as close as I can see, a description of the mechanism of inspiration. Now, since it's a unique spiritual thing, you can't expect that we're going to get, you know, a biological definition or a psychological definition or anything like that. But listen to what is said. Peter is talking about the supremacy of the scriptures and prophecy to his own personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard God the Father speak. Peter's an experiential Trinitarian. He heard God the Father speak. He's walked with the Son. He's now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you would think he would just sort of go, hey, guys, just listen to me. Look at all the things I've gone through. Look at all the cool stuff I've done. Whew, getting warm. Just listen to me and believe what I have to say. He doesn't do that. Because he knows he's not going to be around forever. So his personal experience can't become the foundation for ours. We need to look to Scripture. And so notice in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy, it's interesting, that all prophecy by the personal interpretation did not come. So we have to switch that around in English to say that no prophecy of Scripture came about by what? Well, this is not the easiest Greek to translate at this point, but a lot of people look at the King James and it says, is not a matter of private interpretation. Well, I get where they came with that, but it's been misinterpreted to mean you don't get to privately interpret Scripture. Roman Catholics will use that as a statement all the time. That's not what it's talking about. Epiluseos is referring to the origin and source of where the prophecy came from. The prophecy never came about by the prophet sitting there and trying to work up a revelation within himself. No prophet ever decided, you know, today, I don't know, I feel like writing the 50th chapter of Isaiah. You know, up to 49, I'm not sure how many we're going to get to, but today I feel like doing something like that. That's not what happens. Prophecy does not come about by one's own interpretation. It doesn't come forth from the prophet himself. Instead, verse 21, for no prophecy ever came about by the will of man. Man does not will to bring about Scripture or revelation or prophecy. Well, if it doesn't come by the will of man, then how does it come? But, and let me give you a literal rendering here, because I think it's sort of descriptive. By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, being carried along, spoke from God, men. That's the order. Now, Greek word order is different than English word order, but when you stick a substantive, a noun, all the way at the end, you're de-emphasizing it. And what's at the beginning? By the Holy Spirit. That makes sense, because what he's saying is it doesn't have its origin and source in the will of man. Instead, it is man speaking. He said, and there are some translations that say holy men spoke. I don't think that's the best rendering, and there is a textual variant here as well. So keep that in mind. That's probably where it's coming from. But I would say the best rendering is, but by the Holy Spirit being carried along, men spoke from God. What they speak from God. But they speak as they're being carried. That's the very term that we've got a little teeny tiny. How young is that little thing? 2.5 weeks. That poor child having to listen to me at 2.5 weeks is going to be scarred for life. I have this strange recollection of this sweater as a child. I don't know. It's just like... So, right now that little one needs to be pharaohed, and that's the term here, carried along. He can't do it himself. He ain't even to that point of crawling or anything else. Going to happen real fast. I hate to warn you. They become mobile. It's like, no, it was so much easier when it stayed in one spot. But it's going to happen quickly. And so men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so whatever your doctrine of inspiration is, you've got to have a doctrine of inspiration that is big enough to have men speaking in their own language, in their own context. Paul writes to Timothy and says, could you bring the sheets of Pyrrhus and the cloak that I left with Carpus? Because it's cold in here. Could you bring the cloak? That's Paul speaking. That's human language. But it's exactly what God wanted. How do you do that? Well, it doesn't mean that Paul got turned into an MP3 recorder. It does not mean automatic writing. God is big enough to carry men along by the Holy Spirit and have them write exactly what he wants written, and yet utilizing all their own language and all their own experiences. If God's big enough to create this universe, he can pull this off, trust me. It's amazing how many people there are in seminaries today that have been infected with the idea that I can't see how that's possible. I just don't know. Really, he's holding every atom in your body together and he can't pull that off? I don't get it. But it's everywhere. It is absolutely everywhere. This is, I think, as close as you're going to get. And once again, where do you have anything like this for later bishops or priests or popes or councils or anything like that? You don't. You don't. That's why Peter can direct people to those things that are the result of this process. But even Rome agrees with this. The canon's closed. No more revelation like this. Rome agrees with that. We need to hold them to that agreement. So, what do we see here? We see Paul saying Scripture has its origination in God, is God-breathed. Peter has its origination in God. It's men are speaking from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate source and origin is God, yet the expression is very much human. That's how God wanted to communicate. That means that God's the one to determine that the Bible would have the form that it has. A lot of us would like to have a nice systematic theology. You know, I want to know about the Trinity. Well, let's look up Trinity T. Okay, here's a chapter on that. That'd be a whole lot nicer and easier. That's not how it works. Because that's not how God has chosen to deal with his people in history, is it? It's not. So, but what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Well, that sort of sounds to me like a jet's firing up right outside. I'm not sure if we're about to take off or just what, but hopefully that's just a train passing by. Is that a train? Oh, it's the air conditioner? Oh, cool. I can appreciate that. I'm just sort of like the Enterprise. It's getting up toward warp speed. We're about ready to take off. Well, if I didn't have to have the microphone on the sweater, I'd just lose the sweater. But it's sort of necessary to have it there. So maybe if I quit walking around so much, I can... this is a thick Coogee. Let me tell you something. It's like... Whoa. That feels great. Okay. Where would you go for Jesus? Now, all sorts of passages come to mind. Remember in John chapter 10 when... Jesus is arguing, and he says the scriptures cannot be broken. That's sort of important. And there's all sorts of places where Jesus quotes from scripture as the final authority. After his resurrection, he opens the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures. There's just all sorts of places you go. He has the highest view of scripture. But there is one particular text that has struck me over the years that may be somewhat new to you. Not that you haven't read all this before, but it may be new to you to see it used in this context, but there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, you have a number of encounters between Jesus and various religious leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees. And you know what the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, which is why they were... Okay, you get it. All right. It's very corny, but you don't forget it. That's why what all corny things are supposed to do as far as remembering things. And when Jesus has silenced the Pharisees and has argued with them, the Sadducees come along and go, okay, all right, let's throw our best argument at him. An argument that obviously had worked very well in the various debates they had in the streets in Jerusalem. And so they present the woman with the seven brothers, which doesn't make much sense to most of us because we hear the story of the woman with the seven brothers and we go, look, if I'm brother number four, I'm leaving town, okay? I mean, after the first two or three and they all croak, I'm out of here, that's it. Because we don't know the Levirate law, which required you to take up your dead brother's wife and raise up seed to her. And so That's why we don't really get the background to it, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But they present this particular argument, and Jesus' response, beginning in verse 29, I love the political incorrectness of it. Jesus was not politically correct, because the less formal translation to in response to them is, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not like, well, that's one way of looking at it. You know, how you have to teach math today in school, you know. What's 2 plus 2, Johnny? 7. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but let's consider another way of looking at it. No, that's, that kid's never going to balance his checkbook either, so stop it. You are deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Wow. He was not trying to make friends and influence people. You're deceived, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read the word which was spoken to you by God saying, and then we have a citation from Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching and the fact that he shut the Sadducees up so easily and so quickly. And so when we read this, we're focused upon, oh, wow, this is one place where Jesus talks about gender in heaven and, you know, whether there's going to be marriages in heaven and, you know, does this tell us something about angels? And we spend a lot of time speculating on all sorts of stuff and miss what I think is one of the most amazing statements on Jesus's part. And that is concerning, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read the word which was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Now, think about it. If I say to you, have you not read? I think we were having a discussion over one of the many lunches we've had recently, and I think I said to you, have you not read my book on justification? And sadly, I have to report to you that the response was, you have a book on justification? And I shed some tears right there into my salsa at that point. But if I asked you, have you not read, the next word I'm going to use is going to be along the lines of what I wrote. Didn't you read the text that I wrote to you? The book that I wrote, the paper that I wrote, the email that I wrote, whatever it might be. But that's not what Jesus says. Have you not read what God spoke to you saying? So if I say what I spoke to you, you'd be what? Did you not hear what I spoke to you? But Jesus purposefully mixes reading and hearing in reference to words that were written 1,400 years before these men were born. But it says, spoke to you. Well, they weren't 1,400 years old. So what on earth can Jesus be referring to? And most people just blow by this because we're so focused on the battle and the controversy and we're not even thinking about what might lie behind these words. But what you see here is in Jesus' understanding of Scripture, he is holding men who lived in his day accountable for the words of Scripture as if they had been spoken directly to them when they were spoken 1,400 years earlier. To read the scriptures is to have God speak to you, and God will hold you accountable on that basis. That's Jesus' teaching. Now, there is a ton of what that means. I mean, you cannot have this perspective if you have most modern views of what scripture is, how it's been transmitted, and the whole line, you just you can't. It doesn't make any sense. But if you accept what Jesus says, that's going to tell you a lot about the nature of Scripture. And the point is this, he held men accountable to the Scriptures as God's very speaking to them. And that's the only thing he holds them accountable to in this way. So what am I saying here? What I'm saying is that sola scriptura is, don't get sucked into the deceptive denials of sola scriptura, because every false religion is going to attack sola scriptura. They have to. If they want to get you to accept somebody else's authority, they've got to denigrate the one you already believe in. They've got to get you going, it's not enough, it's not enough, it's not enough. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, if you make the mistake of letting them in and start talking with them about various things when you're not prepared, or start doing one of their studies or something like that, this is what they'll do. They'll talk about, this time of year, they'll talk about Christmas. They'll talk about the holidays. And they'll start attacking these things and saying they had pagan sources and all the rest of this stuff. Or they'll go after birthdays. They don't celebrate birthdays. And they'll point out that when it was Herod's birthday, that's why he beheaded John the Baptist. And so celebrating birthdays means you're going to behead somebody. That doesn't make much sense. But anyways, that's sort of the mindset that they have. And the idea is or the shape of the cross. Ever notice, why are Jehovah's Witnesses so focused upon the idea that there was no cross beam on the cross, that it was a torture stake? They even translate it that way. Why is that? It's not that it's important. It's a gotcha. It's something they can use to separate you from the fellowship you're in right now, make you start doubting what you've been taught, and to be open to a new source of authority that they're going to provide you in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's why they're doing it. And the Mormons will do the same thing. The Roman Catholics will do the same thing. Even my Muslim friends will do the same thing for different purposes and in a different way. But the point is, everybody's going to go after sola scriptura. They're all going to have to go after the capacity of Scripture to function as we have seen it functioning in these texts and say it doesn't work that way. And what happens is they will always give you a straw man view of what sola scriptura is. For example, there's a book years ago called Catholicism and Fundamentalism that was highly effective, written by Carl Keating of Catholic Answers. And Keating, for example, in talking about sola scriptura, would say, well, you can't believe in sola scriptura. There's all sorts of things that aren't found in Scripture. I mean, the Bible itself says in John that if all the things Jesus said and did were written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So how can you believe in sola scriptura? Well, there's nothing inconsistent about John saying that and sola scriptura. What's the assumption? The assumption that Keating is giving you is that for sola scriptura to be true, Scripture has to be an exhaustive accounting of everything Jesus ever said and did. Why? Why does it have to be that? I mean, the whole point of the John passage is, I haven't given you an exhaustive accounting, and no one ever could. You don't need to have an exhaustive account. We don't need to know what color Matthew's eyes were. We don't need to know what the apostolic menu was for lunch every day to know what God would have us to know for life and godliness. And so it just astounds me how many times I have talked with converts who've left the faith to join one of these groups, and when they give me the arguments that convince them, I'm just like, oh, just a little bit of solid teaching on your part would, in your history, would have kept you from doing this. Well, I realize that's not the case. The reason for their conversion was probably a whole lot more than they didn't have solid teaching, but it would have helped. Would have been giving them something else they had to get over to make the leap that they ended up doing. The point is that we need to understand what sola scriptura is, have an accurate definition of it, and not fall into these traps that people set for us. And the main way to do that is to understand that what sola scriptura is saying is that Scripture is absolutely unique in its nature and its character. There's nothing else like it. And so if you understand what just these three texts, and we could do literally hundreds of other texts. I mean, in Mark, David, quoting from the Psalter, David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said, we could expand out upon that. There's so many other places we go, but I've already gone over my time as it is. The point is that once you understand that sola scriptura is based upon the nature of scripture as theanoustos, that it's God-breathed, then anything else that someone's going to come along to offer you to be placed on an equal or superior level, what's it going to have to do? It's going to have to prove that it is God-breathed. And good luck proving that. You're going to have to accept some kind of external authority, some new prophet, some something, and you're going to have to go against biblical teaching. You have to go against Hebrews chapter 1. Prophets testified, but now in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. So you're going to have a higher authority than Jesus himself was to have some kind of basis for accepting some new revelation or continuing revelation or something that supplants scripture, whatever else it might be. That's not normally how these groups function. They want to start off by just getting something that's sort of equal. And eventually, of course, it will eclipse scripture. Eventually, it will overrule scripture. But initially, they want you to get the idea that you're not really throwing scripture out. You're just getting a better understanding, see? And so the main thing to keep in mind, the nature of scripture is the foundation of sola scriptura. Once you have that, you now have a delimited, understood range from which to draw your understanding of who God is, what his purposes are, who Christ is, what salvation is. And that's what the other four solas are about. But without sola scriptura, you can't, as Luther himself said, remember Luther standing before Charles at the Diet of Worms, and they've shown him his books, and they've said, you must renounce these books. They contain heresy. And when it's finally said, you must give an answer. You remember what he says. Since you say I must give you an answer, here's my answer. And as part of that final speech, he specifically stated the fact that popes and councils have contradicted each other. He said, it is not safe to go against conscience. Popes and councils have contradicted each other. And the reality is most of the people in that room would not have argued with him because it was a pretty well-known fact that they have contradicted each other. It's easy to pull those types of citations out. It is that's why he said, I must be shown from Scripture my errors, because he was elevating the Scriptures to the same level that Jesus and the apostles did. And that's the very thing that Rome was not able to do in showing him that kind of authority. They did not have that authority. And that's what then made his final statement, here stea ishis condis donders, God help me, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, because he's standing on the authority of Scripture. It's easy for you and I to do that because in our groups, well, all right, brother, God, well, that's good. But we have to know why. It's not just because it's our tradition to believe that. We need to know why. And the why is men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And God has given just as much effort in the preservation of those words as he did in the inspiration of them in the first place. And that's why we have those words today. And that's why we believe in sola scriptura. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, his high praise of the testimony and the law, the guidance. And when we think about what he had in comparison to what we have today, how much greater should our appreciation for your word be? Lord, this evening we have thought historically, but we've also thought biblically about how we know what you would have us to know. And we've tried to listen carefully to Paul, to Peter, and to our blessed Lord Jesus as they have given us indication of what our true source of authority is to be. Lord, there are many who would seek to distract us today. We ask that you would help us to stand firm, that you would use us as lights, that we would be able to explain to others, even to those who this day do not have a specific desire to wander away from your truth, but the traditions they've been given open them to other sources and open them to alleged revelations and things that have nothing to do with your Spirit and your word. May we be used in the lives of others as well, to give them guidance in this area. We know we live in difficult and dark days. We need to stand firm upon an unchanging foundation. You've given that to us in Scripture. Increase our faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.